We read that the Lord said to Noah, "Go in, you and your household. I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation." And we've looked at this before, but I'll just remind us that while it could almost sound like Noah here is being saved by God because of his own righteousness, we know from the whole of Scripture that that cannot be right. We know that after the fall in the garden, as Paul tells us in Romans 3, there is none righteous. No, not one. What does Isaiah tell us our righteousness is the same as? Filthy rags. And that must include Noah. We also read this morning from Hebrews 11. And this is where we get more information, don't we? The righteousness that Noah had by faith. In other words, what Scripture says regarding Abraham is also true here of Noah. Noah believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Like all the righteous saints that will one day fill the streets of heaven, Noah was justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Even the man who took 100 years to build that ark will have nothing to boast about before his maker on the day of judgment. What will we all say in heaven when we are being told, "Well done, good and faithful servant? I was only doing what you wanted me to do. I deserve nothing." He commanded Noah to preserve some of creation. Take with you these pairs of clean animals and unclean animals. It seems like the distinctions between acceptable animals used for sacrifice and those that are not acceptable for sacrifice were already part of the knowledge passed down in the line of saints from the beginning. Clearly, this was not about just saving as many animals as possible, but this was a divine command to make sure that there would be enough sacrifices once the judgment had passed. For although the world was to be cleansed of the stain of sin, when Noah and his family get off that ark, sin gets off with them. This was not a return to the pristine pre-fall state of being. Yes, the world had been cleansed, and there was a kind of reboot, a renewal of the creation, but it's not enough. The flood was not sufficient, as we will see in the next chapter, where they have just started enjoying the new creation, and already someone is getting cursed. The flood was only a judgment. It was not the judgment. Noah was accounted as righteous by faith, but he was not yet righteous in and of himself, as we will see. And so the sacrifice of atonement will still have to be made by everyone who seeks to be at peace with God in spite of their fallen sinful nature. Before and after the ark, the sacrifice of atonement must be made. God tells Noah, "In 7 days, I'm going to send rain, and it's going to last for 40 days and 40 nights, and I'm going to blot out every living thing from the ground." Noah listened, he obeyed the Lord, and after 7 days, the waters came upon the earth. And we see these details about the age of Noah, the month that this happened, the day that it happened. This is not mythological storytelling here. This really happened. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. Noah was told about the judgment to come, and he believed God. 100 years he waited, and while he waited, he worked, building the floating temple that would save him and his family from drowning in their sins. And finally, at the end of a century, the Lord comes again and says, "Noah, get in there. In 7 days, it's going to happen." Now, I never thought about this before, but it finally struck me. Do you realize they were in that ark with the door shut for 7 days before anything started to happen? 7 days of waiting. 7 days to wonder, what's going on out there? The window wasn't something that you opened You know, we could assume they are in there in the dark. They can't even see what's going on outside. 7 days to wrestle with their doubts and their fears. Not just Noah is in there, right? But his family had to deal with this as well. I mean, we don't read anywhere in Scripture that God spoke to them. God spoke to Noah. The story doesn't tell us where his wife and his sons and his daughter-in-laws, where they are at spiritually. The Bible says God found favor with Noah. But at least here, 7 days before those first drops of rain start hitting the roof of the temple, they had to confront what they believed about old Noah, about whether he was really just a crazy old man or a prophet of the God no one else believed in anymore. It says that the Lord shut them in. In his infinite wisdom, he chose to lock them inside before things started getting wet. I think that's a good thing. I think that's an act of mercy that God shut the door. It must have been a pretty big door. It was a big football and a half length of temple. 7 days before the flood, he shut them in, you know, just in case anyone might be having second thoughts. I know so many people want to talk about free will and the Holy Spirit is a gentleman and who woos, but he never ravishes. But sometimes even they must be praising God that at least sometimes God does not let us do something stupid like leave the ark 2 minutes before the flood starts. Our God preserves us, not only from our enemy, not only from the evils of the world, but he even protects us from ourselves. Shouldn't we all be saying praise God about that? For 120 years, the door to that temple had stood open. The temple that Noah took 100 years to build had stood as a testament for a century before the flood. Its open door preached a word of promise to all. Whoever wants to enter by this door will be saved from the coming flood of God's wrath. Come in and keep dry. But once that door is shut, then it's too late. How many times do we see this reflected in the New Testament? How many times did Jesus speak about being either in or out, of being prepared for the arrival of the Master, of being at the wedding feast, wearing the right wedding garments, or of being cast out into the darkness, of being locked outside while the wedding feast is enjoyed by all who entered through those doors? All of these images pointing us forward to the final judgment, to the coming of the kingdom whose maker is God, who invites all who have ears to hear to come in through the Son and dwell within its walls forever, while all the sorcerers and drunkards and idolaters and lovers of self will be left outside in the dark, where there will be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, a fire that's never quenched, a worm that never dies. Beloved, as horrible as the flood was, it will be nothing in comparison to the last judgment. Beloved, the door of salvation is not a what, it is a who. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." And we, like Noah, should be proclaiming this truth into a world that is just waiting for not just another flood, but the final judgment. We should be pointing sinners to the door while that door remains open. But eventually it gets shut. And for 40 days and 40 nights, that's a long time, the waters increased, the waters rose so high it says that the mountains were covered. Waters prevailed above the mountains by 15 cubits deep. That's another detail. From the sound of it, it certainly seems like the whole earth was flooded. This makes sense. I mean, in terms of intent, It seems like the Creator is not just using the flood to judge the wicked, but he's also like cleansing the earth. It's an act of recreation even, right? In the beginning, there was only water, until the Creator called forth the land from its depths, creating dry ground and then filling it with life. And now we see it reversed here. The Creator's taken it all back in order to start fresh again. Everything swallowed up in the chaos of the oceans once again. And as I said, this reading certainly has a lot going for it. But we know that not everyone is convinced that the language here only allows for a worldwide or global event. And some sincere Bible-believing Christians have asked whether or not this scene could have happened on a smaller scale, a local flood instead of a global flood. And they raise questions like, well, if we look at the highest mountain in the world, Mount Everest, 30,000 feet tall, was submerged under 15 cubic feet of water, where did all that water go? It seems like there's not enough water on Earth today. Even in the air, even in the frozen waters of the polar caps, even underground, to raise the level on estimates around 200 feet, which would cause massive devastation, but not even cover the foothills of the Himalayan mountains. If we were able to put all the water on Earth that we know of, it still doesn't seem like it would cover the highest mountain on Earth. In other words, they have a hard time reconciling what we see in nature, what we find in the geological and archaeological records, or with the current lack of sufficient water to cover the whole earth. That seems hard to reconcile. And yet, they still believe this account of the flood as a true record of a divine event. Others, again, sincere Bible-believing scholars, have argued for a more, it's called phenomenalistic reading, seeing what's described here as from someone's perspective, like Noah, who was there, from whose perspective it appeared as if the whole earth was flooded. You look around and all you see is water. You don't know what's on the other side of the globe, but all you see is water. Whether or not it was actually a global phenomenon is not really as important to this narrative, is what they say. And they point to other areas of Scripture where similar language is used, where a literal meaning is not needed to understand the context in order to grasp the meaning of the text. And perhaps it's not even intended to be read literally. For example, Genesis 41, regarding the extent of the famine that God sent upon the land, where it says there in the same language as we read here, the whole earth was affected by this famine. It says, so when the famine had spread over all the land, same words, just translated different, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. The word translated as earth, ha'ares, means earth, means land. Is used to indicate both local and grand areas. And furthermore, they argue that an unlikely definition in either of these texts is globe, planet Earth, the way we think of the word Earth now. That's called an anachronism. In the time of Noah, or even in the time of Moses, what they knew of as the whole world to them was a lot smaller than the way we know it today. And a good reader understands that what we mean when we use words like the whole earth are not necessarily what they would have meant back then in their time and place. And while there will always be those who desire a strong sense of certainty for everything we believe, especially when it comes to our own personal interpretations of the Bible, we have to be careful not to make matters that are not essential to our salvation more important than they should be. It seems, at least to me, that a church that would be willing to discipline or not even hire or allow someone to be an elder in their church if they don't literally hold to 24-hour, 7-day creation week or a global flood, it seems that a church that requires that is demanding too much and therefore they are doing something wrong. Or likewise, the church community that mocks fellow Christians for holding so tightly to beliefs that appear to them to be silly, holding a fellow saint in contempt because their particular view is so far out of alignment with our own modern perspective, well, that also seems wrong. These things are not supposed to divide the body of Christ. After all, whether or not we even have the ability to know for sure exactly what actually occurred thousands of years ago, that these events really happened, that there really was a flood, that is not open for debate among those who take the Word of God as true. What is necessary to believe is that there was a flood, and this was not just a natural phenomenon interpreted by religious people into a divine event, but this was a divine act of judgment. This is certainly how Jesus understood it, and Peter and the author to the Hebrews, they speak of the flood as an actual event, a divine event, and they use it to point to other truths about what is going to happen at the end, at the final judgment. And if they do that, we must do that too, if we're to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians. And we read that all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all the swarming creatures, all mankind, all, everything on the dry land who had breath died. And the waters prevailed for 150 days. God did what he said he was going to do. He judged mankind according to their wickedness, a wickedness that had polluted the earth, staining the ground by the shedding of innocent blood, infecting even the animals that lived around them. And so he wiped man off the face of the earth, not just him, but everything he had touched. That's a big deal. It's not something you can kind of walk back on. And it's harsh. And we have to remember, Adam and Eve chose to sin, but they did not get to choose the consequence of their actions. God did. Same goes for Cain and his seed, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Same goes for the line of the faithful, who chose to intermarry with the seed of the serpent, and in consequence failed to keep the gospel light burning. It was all but extinguished on this earth. Only Noah remained faithful to the promise. Only Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his day. That's how bad it got. And we may ask, you're allowed to ask, why did God let it get so bad? We might ask why he let them fall in the garden in the first place. Why even put a tree in the middle of the garden and saying, I mean, if he's God and he's all powerful and he knows everything and he knew what they would do, why didn't he stop them? Why does he allow these bad things to happen at all? Why does God permit evil to overwhelm his creation to such an extent that the divine solution is to flood the earth and wipe out every man, woman, and child off the face of the earth? Because he likes drowning people? Because he likes messing with these little creatures he made from the dirt? He likes reminding us how big and how strong he is from time to time? That's what the pagans believe about their gods. But that's not what Scripture teaches us about our God, is it? Now, these questions have been asked from the very beginning. And man has attempted to supply his own answer when God remains silent, or when we don't like the answer we've been given. This has caused some to go too far to one extreme or the other. On the one end, they imagine that the only answer that makes sense of why God allows evil is actually because he is not able. God is not able to prevent these things from happening. They choose to believe that we've given this picture of God too much power, too much knowledge. They prefer instead to fashion an idol of a God who, he's pretty strong, he's pretty knowledgeable, and he's certainly doing his best, but the outcome of all of it is just as uncertain to him as it is to us. On the other end of that spectrum, we have those who seek an answer that preserves those divine attributes of perfect power, perfect knowledge, at the cost of any sort of free will of our own. They say everything that happens is a direct result of his will alone, that he tips the first domino and all the rest just necessarily follow. In other words, for whatever purpose, God wanted them to fall into sin. He wanted Cain to murder his brother. He wanted the line of Seth to dwindle down to just one person. And he wanted men to fill the earth with such wickedness in order, what, to bring about the divine judgment of the flood? And the appearance of choice to eat or not to eat, to murder or not to murder, is really just an illusion, or at least a big misunderstanding. For really, on their point of view, how could a sovereign God who created all things, who knows all things, who moves all things according to his divine purpose, not be directly responsible for the way everything is, including fallen, sinful man filling the earth with wickedness? And between these two extremes, we find someone in every time and place writing for one or against the other or trying to find some way to blend the two. These are hard questions, beloved, and we've been asking them and arguing over them from the beginning. And I would say, like Job, we might also want to adopt a position of humility when confronted by the difficulty of living as a creature who has been made by another. For what we read in Scripture is both that he is sovereign over all things. He is working all things out according to his divine will, which we must believe if we believe the Scriptures are divinely revealed from God. And we read that what we choose to do matters, that there is going to be a reckoning sooner rather than later for all that we chose to do with the will and ability that he formed us with. The coming judgment is just as sure as the flood that destroyed the world in the beginning. But this time, the world will not be cleansed by water, but rather the world will be refined by fire, as Peter says to us. He says, remember, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water, and it perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept into the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. These are the things that we all can be sure about. There will be a final judgment. But even here, there's good news to be found. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. As we said last time, it's important to read the flood account as not only displaying the judgment, the wrath of God, but also showing us his mercy as well. He judged the man who had turned away from God in rebellion, who had traded the truth about God for a lie, but he also preserved man. He ensured that the promised seed would come at the appointed time. The flood not only judges them, but it cleanses us. But it wasn't enough to just wash the earth clean. When they got off the boat, sin got off with them. You'll hear me say that a few times. What was needed was not just a cleansing, but a recreation, a renewal, a rebirth. These are the words that we find in the New Testament. Wiping sinful man off the earth could only remove the stain of sin, but it could not remove sin entirely. In order for that to happen, we must also be reborn, renewed. We must become part of the new creation ourselves. Even after all of that, though, There's more that is needed. We must be united. We must be united to the only unchanging, only perfect Holy One that exists in order for ourselves to become perfected and for this new and better state to become permanent. Which is why Christ is so glorious, beloved. He is the union between this creation and the next, between our flesh and His Spirit. Between humanity and divinity. You understand? On that day when the sky is torn back like a scroll, when the flame consumes the old creation like a California wildfire to end all brush fires, when the sinners who mocked and denied and despised the open door of salvation are now crying out to the mountains, cover over us, hide us from the wrath of God, what will we be doing? Will we be doing the same thing? Freaking out, crying, trying to hide? Or will we be crossing our fingers, biting our lips, hoping that just maybe we've done enough in this life to merit a place in the new creation? Or will you be looking up? Will you be looking to the Savior who is coming down from heaven, arriving the same way He left, but this time with the whole host of heaven coming with Him? With angels and trumpets, the Word of God says every eye is going to see Him. And Paul says in that moment when we see Him, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. He won't even make it all the way down before we're meeting Him in the air. And in that twinkling of an eye, we will be made ready for His arrival. At the final judgment, it will not be an ark that will save us. But it will be Christ Himself. Beloved, this flood of judgment we are reading about this morning, Jesus experienced all of it so that we would not have to, praise God. But God remembered Noah. In the midst of divine judgment, God remembered Noah. Remembered His promise. Remembered that there was really only one way to solve the human problem once and for all, and it's not by flooding the earth with water, but by sending His only begotten Son. Because He had promised to do this in the garden after they fell, to send the seed of the woman who would be able to live in perfect righteousness on the earth. To love God and neighbor, to bring the two together into one covenant of grace that will not only last for an age until we get too bad and end up messing it all up over again. But this new covenant has been signed and sealed in the blood of Christ, and it is as eternal as He is, beloved. And all who find themselves in the covenant are as safe from the wrath of God as Noah and his family were safe from the waters of the flood. Praise God. At the end of 40 days, he finally pulls back the curtain and looks out. He sends out that raven. It looks around. It can't find a spot. He sends out a dove, and the dove comes back because there's no place to rest. There's some wordplay there. The dove found no rest, which is a play on the word Noah. Outside of the ark, there was no safe haven. Christ is the ark of our salvation. Only in Him are we saved from the flood of judgment against sin. So He waits, like we always wait. Seems like so much of our life is waiting. Another 7 days. That number seven keeps cropping up here. And again, He sent out the dove of the ark from the ark. And the dove came back that night, and behold, holding an olive leaf. So Noah knew then that the waters had subsided from the earth. Finally, after 150 days, God's wrath had abated. He had done what needed to be done. He had restrained evil, even if only for a time. And He had preserved the line of faith in order to keep His promise to them. To give them the seed who would save them. And so the waters receded, the world is washed clean, renewed, reborn. And of course, we are to see how all of this points us forward to the new creation, aren't we? The flood is not just a story about the time got really mad because we got really bad, but it's a story that points us to the final outcome of this grand design. Although it's a story that takes place in the ancient past, what we learn from it is so important for our future. Noah and his family were saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. That's the only way any of us are saved. And even though Noah had only the barest glimmer of how God would fix what man had broken, still he believed in the promise of God. And his faith was credited to him as righteousness, for this is the only righteousness that sinners can possess. And our only hope is a precious gift that we have been given, a gift of unmerited favor. And because Noah received God's favor, he and his family were spared from the judgment. But that's not all. Because Noah had received God's favor, not only were they spared, but they were also given a new and glorious kingdom. They were given a new world. But as we'll see, Noah and later Abraham, and still later David, and the apostles like Peter and us, we are still waiting for this coming new creation. We're still waiting for the return of the king and the kingdom that he will bring. The question is, where are we waiting? Inside the ark of salvation or outside of it? When the Lord returns, will he find his faithful people joyfully lifting their eyes and voices to him in welcome? Or will he find a bunch of people sheepishly looking around for rocks to crawl under? Beloved, we do not have to make an ark. We've been given an ark made by the will of God, not with gopher wood, but with the blood-stained wood of the cross, where Christ was drowned in the wrath of God, wearing our sins. We do not have to climb the ladder to get to heaven, or at least climb high enough to keep our heads above water, because Jesus has already descended the ladder. He came to us, and then he ascended again to heaven, wearing our humanity, the perfect union between heaven and earth. And this one shall come again, beloved. Do you believe this? Then you're not waiting for the fire of judgment. You're waiting for your wedding day, praise God. And if so, then how should we wait? Now, in making this analogy, I'm well aware that wedding preparations are often hectic, stressful. We all know or have been a bridezilla. And I'm talking about the church, as Paul might say. But even so, even in all the hectic anxiety and frustration of preparing a wedding, it's still a time of joy that these preparations are moving us towards. And so it is for us, the bride of Christ. As long as we are here, as long as we're waiting for that day, there's still a lot to do, many preparations, and we should not shy away from the work, beloved, because we know that all the big things, all the really important matters and responsibilities that have to be accomplished in order for everything else to come together at the right time, in the right place, well, all of those things, beloved, are being handled by the groom and his father, and by the Holy Spirit, who he's already sent to us in order to make sure that everything else goes according to plan, praise God. And so, beloved, while we are waiting, while we are preparing for that day, let's remind each other and encourage each other, what is that glorious day going to be like for all who believe in the ark that came down from heaven to save sinners like us from the flood of God's holy wrath. Let us look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. To him belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.